start this sermon. Father, I just pray that this morning as we settle in to look again at the book of Hebrews and the life of Abraham, and we look at the promises that you give us and what it is you're doing when you give us a promise. I just pray, Father, that we could hear the words of this morning from you and from your word. We could hear the truth of your word. Lord, just don't let me say things I shouldn't say, and let me say everything that you want me to say with this talk today. And we just pray for your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name, amen. You just saw the party that we were at last night. We had another party this week. It was for our son Ben. He's the one that's up in Rapid City. He turned 25 this week. And of course, we had to, give him a hard time about, 25, you're a quarter century year old, and Ben, 25, you're almost 30. Can you believe you're almost 30? And it's all downhill after that, and all of those kinds of comments. And then we had that kind of razzing of Ben, but then from the crowd that was there that night, started coming all the testimonies of, all the aches and pains that happen when you're in your 30s. And then the crowd from in the 40s said, wait till you're 40. And then the 50 crowd spoke up, and you know how that goes. And so my sister, sitting there, she's now 70, and she's just thinking, you youngsters have no idea. So that was fun. But, the Apostle Paul, he actually spoke to this issue of in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. He says, the outer man is what? Decaying. I don't think it says wasting away. Maybe it does in some way. Anyway, the outer man is decaying. But the inner man, he says, is being renewed day by day. And you can hear in this statement that Paul has a sense of assurance about him. He has a sense of stability about life that enabled him to continue to say, as he goes on in verse 17, he says, these light momentary afflictions that I have and that we all go through, these are actually, for me, gaining an eternal weight of glory. And so Paul, he's looking at this promise. And today we're continuing our series of When God Makes a Promise. And this promise of eternal life, this promise of being in heaven with a new resurrected body, being assured of that promise, the Apostle Paul had his whole inner disposition changed. His complete mindset was adjusted by the fact that he had confidence in God's promise concerning what was going to happen to Paul after Paul died. Paul's focus was on the promise of what was coming, and that focus was able to change just how he felt about life. If you had a conversation with Paul over a cup of coffee, he might say something like this, I don't have any grand hope anymore of feeling a whole lot better. I'm not sure how old Paul was when he was writing 1 Corinthians, I guess we could have found out, but he was an older man, and he's just saying, I'm not feeling real confident that I'm gonna get feeling a whole lot better in this body that's aging. My body's not getting any younger. My outer body is decaying, as he says, and he had some aches and pains going on. He kind of had a rough life. He regularly had guys throwing rocks at him. And that's got to hurt, and I think some of these rocks weren't very small as well. We know he also had eyesight problems. Then he had this thorn in the flesh thing going on. We're not quite sure what that was, but the point is Paul had some real issues happening. But he says, because of the promise of God, because I know what's coming, my inner man, well, let me tell you about that. I'm feeling better every day on the inside. My heart is more enthusiastic. I'm growing more hopeful than I've ever been. Because all this stuff that's causing the aches and pains, all this stuff that is a discouragement maybe sometimes in our lives, he says, you know, I'm inclined to discouragement when these happen. But I've learned that these things are actually setting me up to enjoy heaven and eternity in a more exceedingly great way, he says in verse 17. So here's the thing. He had confidence in God, and he had confidence in the promise of God. And the promise here was, of course, the enjoyment of a new and eternal resurrected body in all the blessedness and purity of heaven. It's a promise for the future. Still, like all promises are, I'm telling you today what's going to happen, what I'm going to do for you tomorrow or the next day. That's the way a promise works. But Paul let that promise for the future change how he lived his day-to-day life in the present. And we need to recognize that about God's promises. They are designed to change the way we live today. And so let's keep that in mind as we go. You know, I should back up here for a minute. In our bulletin, my mind makes weird connections sometimes, and so let me explain the bulletin a little bit. We talked last week about the confidence that promises give us, the confidence of faith. And we talked about, and I'll mention this again later, that, you know, we talked about the GPS and the cell phone. And when you have those things when you're traveling, you're traveling with confidence because you know where you are, you know where you're going. You have the cell phone that can call ahead and make sure and confirm about your reservations. I mean, you've got all the information you need, and so you just kind of enjoy the journey because you have the items that you need that give you that confidence. And that's how promises work. The promises of God work in our lives. They give us that stability and that confidence that we know where we're at, we know where we're going, and we know what it's going to be like when we get there. And so we can just more so enjoy the journey. And that's kind of what Paul's saying here. Hey, I'm on a bumpy road right now, but I know where I'm at, and I know where I'm going, and I know what it's going to be like when I get there. And because I have these promises of God. But back to your bulletin. There is a statement that I came across. I actually heard it on the radio. I put it down here on your bulletin. It's this right here. And I just want to tie in this whole idea of being confident, a confident Christian, in faith and walking in faith. But here's the quote. When we hear about the criminalization of Christianity in Canada and the UK and now in Finland, I don't know if you heard about Finland. There's a member of parliament there who is a member of the Lutheran Church there in Finland. And the Lutheran Church there is now, you know, wholeheartedly accepting, you know, homosexuality and welcoming that into the church and all of that. And this lady just tweeted what the Bible says in different Bible passages about that. And she was just calling the church to respond to this issue biblically instead of allowing the culture to, you know, dictate your response to this. Let us respond biblically was what she was saying. Well, of course, everybody got a hold of that. And she is literally going through a trial as a criminal for hate crime. And she's going to maybe lose her position in parliament. And okay, so that's what's happening in Finland. So when we hear about the criminalization in Christianity in Finland and Canada, UK, it's not about locking Christians away. It's not about punishing the Christians. It's about instilling a spirit of fear so the Christians will be silent. And I want us to think about that and for a moment, and then, you know, and this here. Of course, this is Peter speaking. We cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. He was being told to stop speaking. And he says, I can't. We can't do that. We can't stop speaking. You can't make us go silent because we've seen the resurrected Christ. And I just want to encourage us that the way that a Christian can get that confident is because of God who keeps promises and God who makes promises. It's the promises of God that can that build our confidence. And that's what the message is about today, again, is this confidence that we get as we consider God and who He is and the promises that He gives us. And then we see that in Paul here. Hey, life's really kind of rough right now as far as the body goes, but on the inside, I am doing great. I am energized. I am enthusiastic. I'm feeling good. And because of the promise of God. So this promise of God that we're just looking at right here, comes in. You have to kind of search for them sometimes. They don't just say, I'm God and I'm promising you this. He kind of did that to Abraham. But this too is a promise that we have here. For the momentary light affliction, these are producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So the things here are small and insignificant compared to the wonderful things we'll be getting in heaven. That's a promise. You see, that's a promise. And actually, it is one of 7,147 promises in the Bible. Now, I didn't count those up. There's a book, Locklear is the author's name, but he counted them up. So 7,147 promises. The point is, the Bible is full of promises, and they're all given by God who keeps promises. And so that needs to be an encouragement for us. And sometimes, as we think about our lives and we think about the promises of God, the difference between discouragement and encouragement often is my faith in the promises of God. You know, it's just that simple sometimes. Sometimes the difference between anxiety and peace, worry and confidence, timidity and boldness, is whether or not I really have confidence in the truthfulness and faithfulness of God, who makes promises. You know, if you're looking at some of the symptoms in your life and you don't like them because you say, you know what, a lot of these things, I don't think they should be there. I shouldn't be anxious. I shouldn't be worried. I shouldn't be so easily overcome by sin. I shouldn't be timid. I shouldn't be so angry. I shouldn't be discouraged. Because I know what the Bible says. I shouldn't. Well, those are symptomatic things. They're not the issue, really. They are not the problem. Those are the symptoms. The real issue for all of us is, I don't know God well enough. He says, back up. We often say that, I don't know if you've ever heard this said, but I've heard it. You can't trust anybody any further than you can throw them. And that's not very far, right? But the reality is, you can't trust anybody any further than you know them. And that's the way it is with God. How well do you really know Jesus Christ? Is He a real reality to you? So you can see that we must not only learn about the promises, but we must always intimately come to know the one who presents them and upholds them. See, this is where our confidence comes from. We know who is giving the promise and that He never, ever fails, that He will always come through. And that's what gives us that confidence. That's what gives us that ability to keep going. John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. Later on, Peter says the same type of thing about knowing God. Grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. According to His divine power, He hath given us unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him, that He hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises. You see, these promises come because we get a greater and greater knowledge of Jesus Christ. So was Paul's attitude about life evidence of partaking of the divine nature? And Peter ends that quote there in 2 Peter. He says that by these great and precious promises you might become partakers of the divine nature. In other words, you are conformed into the image of Christ. when something comes, you react as Christ would have reacted, if you will. And was Paul's attitude like that? Was there evidence in his life that he was partaking of the divine nature? Yeah, he said, my outer body is decaying, but that's not a problem. What's really cool about that is my inner man is being renewed day by day. The harder things get here, the more joyful and energized I become, because I know what's coming. Is there evidence of knowing God well in his approach to life? There is. And was eternity real to Paul? You read Paul and you think, man, it's like eternity was more real to Paul than where he was sitting when he wrote some of his words. So the question, though, is what about us? Is eternity real to us? You know, I know I have a lot of room for growth right here. And I think we could all agree, though, that as tough as this may sound, if our thinking is not like Paul's at this point, then we don't yet know our Savior well enough. If we don't have a biblical perspective like Paul had, we've got to work towards that. That's what we want. We're not there, but the attitude is we're not there yet. We got to keep getting to know Jesus Christ more and more and more. And then that will make the promises of God real, and that will increase our confidence. And then we cannot stop speaking about what we've seen and heard and all these other things that are prone to discourage us. It's going to be tougher and tougher for them to do that, because we don't lose heart when they come, just like Paul says. Well, the promises of God, they are given to us, like we said, as tools, the GPS and the cell phone. And they give us this assurance and stability on our journey. And the Hebrew Christians, remember, this is being written to a group of Christians that were not real, real confident in their journey. They were being tempted to turn back to the Levitical system. They were tempted to go back to Judaism. They wanted to turn around on their journey. They wanted to go back to that. They were being encouraged by others to do that. And the writer here is saying, no, don't do that. He's saying you need to start considering God's promises. You need to start considering the promises of Jesus Christ. You need to keep going forward. You need to embrace the promises by faith. And what's going to help you do that? Well, get to know Jesus Christ better. To trust the promises, you have to trust the promise giver. And that's what Hebrews 6 really is all about. It's helping this group of Christians do that. And in turn, it's helping us do that as well. So that we, even in the face of threats, like Christians are experiencing in Canada and Finland, and you know, we can't stop speaking. We won't be silent. Well, how do we do that when we're afraid? Well, we do it because we have confidence in the promise of God. And so let's go to work and build our confidence in God and his promises so that we can keep going forward to the meat of maturity. Remember that phraseology last couple weeks, you know, a month ago? We want to go towards the meat of God's word and not go back to the milk of it. And so that's what we're going to do with these promises. So in your Bibles, and actually in your bulletin there, we're going to look at very quickly the verses 13 through 15 of Hebrews and chapter 6. And what he's doing here is just asking these early Christians there to recall all that they know about Abraham. Remember Abraham back in your Levitical school of when you guys were going there, and they had a lot of teaching about Abraham, and so that's where we're going to. If you wonder where last week's bulletin and kind of the name of this series, when God makes a promise, it comes from right here in verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, it starts out in verse 13. There it is, when God makes a promise. And we'll continue to read there. Since he could swear an oath by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he, that's Abraham, obtained the promise. So that's the section there in Hebrews 6, and really what we're going to be ending up doing here in a moment is going back to Genesis 12, where the promise is actually given. This is a quote from that section of Scripture. So on your outline that you have there, the first point on your outline, number one, and we're just going to just say it. I don't really have, it's just going to, it's the outline is kind of, is a summary of what's going to come next here, but when God makes a promise, what he does is he sets his love and grace upon us. He kind of picks us out. When you're reading God's word and all of a sudden a promise jumps off the page at you, and God right then is setting his love on you, and he's setting his grace on you, and he's saying, okay, here's a promise. I just helped you notice it, and here I want you to start walking by this promise. And we're going to see, okay, when God makes a promise, what does that all look like? What's that whole big process? Well, it starts out again by God just setting his love and grace upon us. So if we look again, it says, for when God made a promise to Abraham. And what's going on here is he is giving us an example. So that's number two on your outline, just jumping quickly to that. He gives us an example to trust. He says, here are all these examples, and that's what all of Hebrews chapter 11 is about. Remember the great hall of faith, all of those names and all of the ways that they demonstrated faith. And we'll get to that, you know, in a couple months. But right here, Paul is picking out, or not Paul, just the writer of Hebrews, he's picking out this great example of faith, and it's Abraham. But why do we need an example? Well, if we go back to verse 12 in Hebrews, it says, when we looked at this last week, we do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what was promised. And he's saying, you should be like those people. We should be like those people that have gone before us. They took the promises and they inherited the promises because of faith, because of their confidence. So he says, oh, well, okay, here's a great example. Let's go and study the life of Abraham. So he'll give us an example in Scripture of those who have received the promises. And that just remains and is an encouragement to us. If you want to teach a class of students how to draw a nice picture, where you're going to show them a really great photo or picture of what they're drawing. If you want them to play a beautiful piece of music, you're going to let them hear a beautiful piece of music first, so they kind of know where they're going. And that's what this example does to us. We can look at the life of Abraham and see, oh, that's how it's done. That's why he gives us these examples. And the thing is here that verse 15, it says, and Abraham got what was promised to him. And that's the point. That's the whole point of this, that God came through for Abraham. And ultimately, God is a God who not only kept his promise to Abraham, but he keeps all of his promises, all 7,147 of them. In fact, he keeps all of his words, promise or not, all of his words are true. And we see that because he came through for Abraham, and guess what? He'll come through for you as well. So, let's turn back to Genesis. If you have your Bibles there, back to chapter 12. We'll take a look and see how God got all this started here. And, you know, first of all, Abraham, a little bit, you know, about him. And this is what these early Christians, you know, would have been thinking about. Is just what a godly, great man he was. But in our day and age, Abraham is admired as a great and godly man in all of Christianity. And he's a great man of faith, regarded that way by all of the Jews, by Judaism. And even as a great prophet, second only to Muhammad in the Quran, where in the Quran he's mentioned 188 times. So anybody that comes, that intersects with this Abraham character, they see, wow, this guy, he's great. He's what a great person he is. The consensus is Abraham was great. When we first encounter him, though, we find that his name is Abram, and his greatness, well, not so much. When we first meet him, Abram is a name that means great father, and go way back to that ancient culture. In that ancient culture in which he lived, there were very few things that meant more than your progeny, your lineage, the family of your children and of your grandchildren, and all of those that were in your clan that you were working to raise up. I mean, the bigger your clan, the more wonderful and successful you were in that culture. So again, Abram means great father. But when we first meet Abraham, he has no children. And he's 75 years old. Abraham was not great in that culture. In that culture, Abraham was a failure. His name was Great Father, but no one had ever called him that. He had no children. Now, imagine the sadness and the embarrassment at the city gate and, you know, that he faced as all those years went by. And yes, he was married to Sarah, but we read in verse 30 of chapter 11 that Sarah was unable to conceive. Sarah had no children. Neither did Abram. So, we meet him here, age 75, the hope of all children was, of having children was pretty much gone. There was not going to be a family tree going forward. There was not going to be any lineage for him. When Abram dies, it ends with Abram. The family doesn't go on. And all they really had was just a lot of sad wishes of what could have been if they had had children. Well, let me make a connection here. Like I said, my mind tries to make connections. Sometimes it only makes sense to me, but let's see if we can make a connection here between God's call to Abram and God's call to you. So here's the connection. We just saw that things were pretty miserable for Abraham. Let's go to us for a moment. Lost, confused, out of answers, hurting, and a lot of times for very legitimate reasons we're hurting. Discouraged, ashamed, maybe hopeless, dead in trespasses and sins. There we are. But what happened? Same thing that happened to Abraham. But God came. Now, in your outline, number 3, we see that when God makes a promise, he gives it by grace alone. I'm just going to read for us those words, starting in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But we just described Abraham's miserable situation and Sarah. And we're just described maybe our situation the way it was at least at one point in our lives. And then, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love which with he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Wait a minute. Is that what God did for me? I thought I was a loser. Well, you know, that's what Abraham was thinking, and that's what his culture was saying to him. And then that's what we might be thinking, that we're just lost and confused, and you know, God is going to come to me. And I thought, you know, I was a loser. Well, you're not really wrong when you say that, right? Remember 1 Corinthians 1:26? Let me just read that real quick. Where God just talks about, he doesn't choose the wise. He doesn't choose the rich. He doesn't choose the powerful. He doesn't choose all of those things. Who does he choose? He chooses us. He chooses those who are so much more needy. If I can find it here. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of this world to shame those which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. What's us? Right? So, but God comes, God, just like God came into the harsh reality of Abram's failed life, and in Abram's failed life, he interjected a brand new reality. God's reality, God's purposes, God's plans. God came to Abram and he said, I've got a promise for you. A promise for your future. And Abram's going, future? I lost hope in that a long time ago. And God's saying, no, you're wrong. You see, it's not our purposes that we have kind of designed for ourselves and planned out and thought out that we want. It's not even those that matter most. It's God's purposes for creating us. That's what we want. You know, after all, we're His workmanship. Remember, when we talked about this whole idea of God's creating us for purposes, that was part of the first part of the gospel that we looked at a couple weeks ago. Realizing that God is the creator, and if He's the creator, guess what? I'm accountable to Him. I do what He says. He created me. I didn't create myself. And so, it's not our purposes and design that we want. It's what God wants. That's what we want. And so, He does that in your life as well. We're hopeless. We're lost. We're confused. We're sad. We're grieving. We're all these things. And God, in that reality, interjects a new reality. It's called the promise. Now, there's 7,000 of them, and so we got to go looking for them once in a while, but that's what God does with these promises. He comes into our situation, and why did He choose Abram? Why did He choose us? You know, if you search Scripture, if you search any extra-biblical writing, you are not going to find anywhere in Scripture, for sure, why God chose Abram. There was nothing about Abram that made him the one, oh, that's a good choice. You know, he's the father of the year type. Well, he wasn't, right? It's God's choice of Abram, just like God's choice of us, is purely a grace choice by God. It's grace is the vehicle that brings God and His promises to us. And we stumble over this. We think God's choice of us or His promises come to us because we have it all together sometime. You know, we think that maybe deep in our hearts. We have it all together and we keep it all together because that's just the kind of people we are. We're better, we're smarter, we're more in tune to God, we're more devoted to God. And that's why God gives me promises. Well, no, it's not. You know, to think that way or to speak that way is to preach devotion first and blessing second. God, I'll do all this stuff and become all this stuff and You'll bless me, right? Well, that's to reverse God's order and really to live by and preach law and not grace. The law made man's blessing depend upon devotion. That's how it was set up. And the law, therefore, that's why it's holy and perfect and good and righteous, because the law is the perfect tutor to teach us that doesn't work. It doesn't work to preach devotion first and then blessing second. And the law shows us that's backwards. But grace, what does grace do? Grace extends to us undeserved, unconditional blessing. That's what happened to us. That's what happened with Abraham. You know, our devotion and our faith and our trust, which are gifts from God, when God gives us grace, our devotion may follow, but, you know, often doesn't do so in proper measure, but still, it's grace alone. And that's our point on the outline. He when God makes a promise, He gives it by grace alone. Not because we deserve it and anything along those lines. You know, and think of this too. At this point, Abram had no clue what this promise was going to mean. He had no clue that he was going to soon become Abraham, the father of many nations. He was just a great father with Abram, but now his name was changed, and he will be a father of many nations. He had no clue that he would be the leader of this religion called Judaism, and eventually that he would be the great genealogical father of Christ, you know, the Redeemer of the whole world, which we sang about this morning. He had no clue what that promise was going to bring. He was just at the beginning of it. But God had set his love on him, and God had set his promises on him. And all that God was wanting from Abraham at that point, at the beginning, was that we trust him, that he would trust God. And that's what he wants from us. God grants us the promise, and it's important for us to embrace it. And that ability to embrace, again, it all comes from God, but we need to embrace his promise. We need to embrace the grace that gives us that promise and then start walking. And that's what Abraham did. He just said, okay, let's go. So just to summarize this last point that he gives it by grace alone, it's the covenant of grace. It means that he will save those who trust him. He will save you at the beginning, and he'll save you at any and every point along the way. Those promises, those 7,000 promises, they cover your lifespan, you know, from beginning to end. And then also all the way into eternity, where so many of them come to fruition. Well, let's look at the call here that God gave as we look in Genesis 12. He says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house." Sounds like what the Harstads did. "And go to a land which I will show you. Go from your country, go from your relatives, go from your father's house to a land that I will show you." Does this, you know, scene kind of sound like the scene that maybe would be where Jesus was walking along the Sea of Galilee on the shore, and he says, "Hey, you two fishermen, drop your nets and come follow me." Isn't that what he's doing to Abraham? "Hey, Abraham, drop it, come follow me." It's a call to do that. God's call. It they come to us as well. And a call comes with a promise attached to it so often. You know, the big call, the summary call, if you will, of all of the book of Hebrews that we're in the middle of is found in verse 10, or chapter 10 of verse 23. Listen to what that says. It's the summary call of the book of Hebrews. "Let us hold fast our confession of hope." That's the call. You've come to be Christians. Hold on to that. You've confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord. Hold fast to that hope. And then he says, "Without wavering." Don't get off to the right. Don't get off to the left. Keep your eyes straight ahead. Without wavering, hold fast that confession of hope. Why? It continues, "For he who promised is faithful." Don't turn back. Keep going. Don't be silent. Keep speaking. And on we could go. Hold fast the confession of our hope. It's a call to do that. And it's why can we have these calls? Why do we have these calls? Because he who promised to make that call work, he promised that he's faithful to walk with you and never forsake you. So, you know, those are big calls, right? That's a big call to do what Abraham's doing. It was a big call for the fishermen on the Sea of Galilee to say, "Drop my nets and I'm good." So when he walked up to Matthew's tax office, "Matthew, put down the books. Come follow me." Those were big calls. You know, and there's littler calls. I tried to come up with one, but how about this one? And this might be a huge call, actually, for some. Maybe for all of us. But here it is, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Jesus might call us by saying, "Hey, I know money's tight. I get the inflation thing. I know you're worried about it. I understand. But I want you to follow me. I want you to be a cheerful giver. See, that's a call. We think of it as a command. Same thing. What do we do with a call? Okay. What do we do? Well, we obey it. Because what's coming is when we obey the calls, we experience the promises of God being fulfilled. So whatever the call or promise may be, it will always, though, now this is where the hard part of the sermon becomes. We don't like what we're going to hear next. I mean, at least I don't like it. And I hope I can give it with the right tone to just make it be what it needs to be. But here it is. In your outline, it says, he always combines, when God makes a promise, he always combines it with a crisis of faith. So let's look at what that means, a crisis of faith. You know, if you follow Christ for any period of time, you have experienced a crisis of faith. In fact, to become a Christian, you have experienced a crisis of faith. Crisis of faith, they come to us in 1,000 different ways. But the question that we answer in that crisis of faith is always pretty much the same. And the question is, are you going to make God your priority? Are you going to do what you want, or are you going to do what I want? Those are the questions that a crisis of faith brings. A crisis of faith marks the place of beginning where God is initiating and fulfilling his purposes in and through you. And this was the case for Abram. You know, he came with the call, leave and go to a land that I'm going to show you. And then he gives the promise, of course. But Abram had to decide, am I going to follow God on this one, or am I going to follow myself? Am I going to make God my absolute priority, or are other things going to be my priority? It's a crisis of faith. You have to make that decision. You have to decide when that promise comes. What am I going to do? Because it requires faith to make these happen. And I would think, you know, we're not going to do this morning, but if we all shared the story of how God drew us to himself, if we shared our testimonies, I'm sure that some of you would be describing a crisis of faith that God had you go through. It wasn't necessarily just easy for you to come to Christ. The crises might be really big for some, might be a little bit smaller for others, but that crisis of faith was the place where your Christian life began, as you said yes to God for that first time, as you said, I'm going to do what you want. It's not me anymore, God. It's you. That's a crisis of faith being resolved when you say, yes, God, I will do this, whatever it is you're asking me to do. But here's the thing that's hard. Maybe you were surprised like I was. Hey, this is great. Heaven's on its way. I'm okay. But I soon discovered that over and over and over again, by divine providence, God kept reapplying to my life another crisis and another crisis and another crisis. Over and over again, he kept bringing me and he keeps bringing us back to the place of us being forced to say, am I going to do it my way or am I going to do it God's way? He's not satisfied with that answer being yes one time 30 years ago. He wants that answer to be yes every day and every moment throughout the day. And that's the process that we're in. That's, you know, some churches might preach a better prosperity gospel than that. We're saying it's kind of a hard thing to follow Christ. There's this crisis that I must come to. Is it going to be me or is it going to be God? And I come to that crisis every day. And I don't like that. You know, every day, yep. Every day, yep. And but the crises of faith, what they're doing, what the reason God keeps bringing it back and reapplying these different crises and callings, if you will, to us to obey him and trust him and walk in his promises is to set us apart from our selfishness to him. To set us apart from our sinful pride so that we can just humbly follow in the footsteps of Jesus. It's really just the process of sanctification. That's what these crises of faith are. So when God makes a promise, he always combines it with a crisis of faith. For this promise to happen, if you're going to have to trust me. Are you going to trust me now? And so there we are at our crisis. And we work through that all of our lives. So let's look at the last point here. And we'll do that. We'll actually look at the promise that God gave to Abraham. He says, after you've left your country, left your relatives, left your home, I'm going to make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. You shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And you will, and in you, all the families of earth will be blessed. That's his promise. And now Abraham was asked to say yes or no to that promise, if you will. What is our promise, by the way? What's a big promise? Well, how about you are going to be seated? We read this in Ephesians 2. You're going to be seated, Christian, with Christ in the heavenly places. You're going to be walking into the kingdom one day. You are going to be heirs with Christ. And on we could go. And that is all fantastic. That is what a wonderful thing to look forward to. But here's the next point. Pop the balloon a little bit here. When God makes a promise, it's not all that bad, actually. But when God makes a promise, number 5 on your outline, he combines it with trials, problems, difficulties. You know, we don't even get out of chapter 12 of Genesis, and we look down here at verse 10, and look what it says. So Abraham, you know, he's packed up. He's got this promise that he's looking forward to. And look what it says. And now there was a famine in the land. What? Wait a minute. You've just promised me that you're taking me to this great place and all these great things are going to happen. And the very next thing that happens is a famine. And, you know, he had to go down to Egypt, you know, to get out of the famine there, because it says the famine was severe. Wait a minute, Abraham's arguing with him, and we do the same. I'm embracing your promises, and the next thing you're telling me is I'm going to have just a whole bunch of difficulties? Well, when God makes a promise, he combines it with trials. You know, from chapter 12 all the way to chapter 21, which is where, in chapter 21, which is where Abraham finally receives Isaac. 9 chapters there, but it's we can read it in a sentence, we can read it in 9 chapters, but it actually was 25 years. The promise came to Abraham when he was 75. It was delivered to Abraham when he was 100. And just think of living through those 25 years. Is it today? How about 9 months from today? You know, how about the next time? When is this baby coming? When is this problem going to be fulfilled? When is it even going to start? Right? And, you know, there you are living all those 25 years. You're getting older. You're getting slower. Both you and Sarah, you know, arthritis is setting in. Man, I don't want to move today. You know, it was hard. It was a struggle. But we need to recognize how God works when he gives us promises. This is what he does. He combines it with a crisis of faith. He combines it with trials. You know, and if we were to sit down with Abraham, I'm pretty certain, though, he would say that, hey, back in Psalm 23, where David wrote, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. He could probably say that happened. It wasn't all horrible. It wasn't all terrible. There was God's goodness. There was God's mercy. It wasn't always a struggle. There were times of joy. There were times of rest. But overall, guys, overall, the promise of Jesus comes true time after time after time. And that promise is, in this world, you will have tribulation. You know, the journey for Abraham, it was hard. And that's why he's our example. He didn't lose faith. He didn't lose heart. He didn't give up. He kept trusting. That's why he is such a great template for us, a great example for us. That's why he's given us this example to follow. So these Hebrew Christians were struggling to trust Christ. And they were told, look to Abraham, who struggled and struggled and struggled for a very long time. But what did Abraham finally do? He inherited the promise through patience and through faith. And that's why he's a great example for our lives too. So the next time your life is filled with difficulties and all the things that life brings, all of that tribulation that Christ said, hey, this is a promise. You know, that's the other thing. Those 7,147 promises, a lot of them are good. And a lot of them aren't. Well, that's, you know, there's judgment promised. Look at all the judgments that Israel went to. Those were predicted promises. Hey, you guys, this is going to happen. You're going to be exiled to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar is going to do, you know. Those were promises that were fulfilled. And so we have a friend that, I don't know if he came up with this saying or not, but he liked to say it a lot. But he says, the great thing about God is he keeps his promises. And the bad thing about God is he keeps his promises. I don't know where that came up. But anyway, the point is that in the midst of our lives, when things are hard, we can say, hey, I'm right there in the middle of Abraham's life. I'm right there in the middle of this example of faith and trust and walking with God. I'm right there. I'm in the example. And so we look at Abraham. We look at how God blessed him. We look at how he embraced the grace of God. And he got through. Just one last quick verse here and we're done. Let me turn to it here. And we'll be getting to these more later on too. Can't remember where Romans is, but here it is. Romans chapter 4, verse 20. It says, in hope against hope, Abraham believed, so that he might become a father of many nations. You know, he didn't see that in his lifetime. He had to believe it. He didn't see that literally happen. There weren't... The nations were not filled with his descendants then, but in hope against hope, he believed God. And then it goes on, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. And it goes on there. Well, there's one last verse, and we're done. James chapter 2, verse 23. You don't have to turn there. But let me read it for us. It says, Abraham believed God. Now, this is in James. He says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called the, do you know that verse? The friend of God. He was called the friend of God. Let me reread it with some, my own version. And Abraham believed God over and over and over and over again. Abraham had to go through every crisis of faith over and over and over again. Abraham was challenged to believe that God is good and that God will keep his promises over and over and over again. And it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. God is going to keep you on the millstone. He's going to keep grinding away at our lives. He's going to keep separating us from our selfishness and setting us apart to him. Christianity is not a one-time, hey, I'm in and I'm done. It's a daily crucifixion of self to Christ. But along the way, there is goodness and there is mercy all the days of our life. we will find that to be true. And, you know, Jesus, he says, I know it's hard. But what else does he say? Follow me. I know it's hard. Follow me. Anyway. And we say, yes, Lord. Where else will we turn? Where else will we turn? Who else will we turn to? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our message today. Lord, we thank you that you are a God of tremendous promises, a God that gives us so much hope because of these promises. And yet, there's this process of grace, and there's this process of trials, there's this process of difficulties, and you ask us over and over and over to just believe and to trust and to embrace your promises, to embrace you. And actually, Lord, when we think about the life of Jesus, this is exactly what you had him do. Every day, Jesus turned to you and yielded his life over to you, yielded his will over to you. And Lord, let us be able to do the same. Father, when we recognize a promise of God, may we embrace it, and then may we embrace the journey that you'll take us through to have that promise delivered to us. You are a good God, and we can trust you with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.